Chapter Genesis, as I am this morning. Genesis chapter 22 is where we're going to start our lesson. It's good to have you here. We're so glad that you can make it and that your interest is in spiritual matters, and we hope that that doesn't end here, but that it continues as you leave here today. There are many examples of typology in the scriptures. By typology, what I mean is something that is symbolically represented in the Old Testament of something that is to come in the New Testament. There are many examples of this. There is none, however, that is more important and well noted in Scripture as the typologies that are painted of the coming Messiah. We may think about David and his kingship. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God said to Samuel, "I will make one of your descendants sit on the throne forever." Speaking of Jesus, that is typology. David typifies Jesus as a king. Or the great prophet Moses that foreshadowed in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the greatest prophet ever, period. Jesus Christ. Recording numerous examples in the Old Testament scriptures, these typologies place profound emphasis on the seed of Abraham. After all, it is through the seed that all mankind would be reckoned with his creator. Genesis chapter 22 is a very famous story for a lot of obvious reasons. Genesis chapter 2, many of you know, is speaking of Abraham. Abraham has just begotten Isaac in the previous chapter. He was 100 years old when this happened, and Sarah, his wife, was 90 years old. He was the son of promise through which God promised him in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 15, and one more time in Genesis 17. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and through that seed, the son of promise, Isaac, would come, Jesus Christ. You see where typology is pointing us to Jesus, to Jesus, to Jesus. Genesis chapter 22 paints for us this picture of Abraham as God commands him to take his son, Isaac, to offer him up. Well, wait a minute. God promised Abraham that Isaac would come and he would be his son. He would be the heir of all things, and through him, this great nation would come. And now all of a sudden, God is telling Abraham to take and kill his son. What in the world? And we often revert to this passage as a great passage of faith, that Abraham's faith is recognized as righteousness. His faith has grown to the point that he's willing to do everything God is telling him. But there is yet a part of this story that hasn't been fulfilled in Genesis 22, a story that would not be fulfilled until the New Testament. The story would not just speak of the greatness and growth of Abraham's faith, but arguably, and more importantly, it would speak and demonstrate Isaac as a type of Christ. So I want you to be in Genesis 22, and we're going to study together, and I'm going to show you through the scriptures how Isaac is a type of Christ. How he symbolizes Jesus Christ and his Messiah and his coming. So let's start in Genesis chapter 22 if you're there, and let's just go ahead and read the story. Genesis 22, I'm in verse 1. The Bible says, "It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you.'" Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him." Verse 4, "On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. And I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood for the burnt offering, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb and for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing, for I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went up and took the ram and offered it in the place of his son. It's a story that's not unfamiliar for obvious reasons. What great faith must it have taken for this man of God to take his son and go to kill him? What great faith! Would you be willing at a moment's notice if somebody told you, "Hey, go offer your child for a sacrifice"? Would you do it? Would you move immediately with the urgency that Abraham did? That's left for you to think about. But the point, I think, more importantly in this entire story is not so much Abraham's faith, but Isaac as a type of Christ. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Isaac, as this story begins to unfold, starts to resemble a lot of things we see about Jesus in the New Testament. And the first one, very simply, is that he is the only beloved son of the Father. Isaac is the only beloved son of his father Abraham. Now, the text does not mean to deceive you. Many of you know Abraham actually had another son, and his name was Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the son of promise, and he was sent away to go dwell on the east side of the land, along with his mother Hagar. And as far as Abraham was concerned, he had lost that son, and he only had one son, and that was Isaac, the son of promise. He was his only son in the sense that God promised him this son. And since Ishmael was no longer in the picture, he was his only beloved son. Look in verse 2. He says, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love." In verse 12, he says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son." Have you ever wondered why this text in Genesis is emphasizing such words and phrases the way that it is? It's pointing to somebody to come. It's pointing to Jesus Christ as a type. But when we get there, we'll talk about that. But the idea here is that Isaac is the only beloved son of the Father. And in verse 16, one more time, he says, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son." The text is emphasizing that this was not some small feat. It wasn't something small for Abraham to move with this urgency to go offer up his only son. Yes, it took great faith. Yes, it took great courage. But the fact that it's mentioning him as the only son is painting for us a grander picture than Genesis 22 could ever paint. And the second one that we see is that Isaac is indeed a willing sacrificial offering. Now, some of you are in the audience thinking, how is he in willing sacrificial offering? I thought he was a little boy, a little kid, who didn't know any better. And his father just bound him on this altar and he had nothing to say about it. Would you be surprised if I told you that Isaac was around 25 years old? Or 30? Or maybe even 35? The fact that so many things happen between Genesis 21 and 22 are encouraging us and pointing us to the fact that Isaac isn't a little boy. And I'll show you a little bit how he's not a little boy. But Isaac was to be taken and to be killed in verse 2. Go offer him to the land of Moriah. Offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I tell you. And so Abraham bound his son in verse 9 and he laid him on the altar. Most Jewish historians and rabbis hold to the view that he was well above his 20s, maybe even 35, like we said. And some even suggest that that harmonizes with the text because he was able to carry the wood for his sacrifice, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But regardless of that, the text does seem to suggest that he willingly lay there. In fact, he even asks Abraham, "I see the fire and the knife and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And his father turns it into, and tells him, "The Lord will provide." So it seems that Abraham is giving Isaac some courage. And I think we kind of just focus on Abraham's faith when we forget to focus on the faith of Isaac as well. Isaac had to have trusted his father with a great amount of faith for him to just believe that and that everything would work out and even to willingly lay on the altar. Can you imagine picturing your parents, for you kids or you people in the audience that have parents, as you lay on the altar and you see your father, your mother take a knife and they're about to slay you and kill you? What do you do? What is going through your mind? And so Isaac demonstrates for us this great faith in that he gave himself willingly and he offered no resistance. If he's above 20 years old and Abraham is 130 at the time, adding that 30 years in between when he gave birth to his son, you can well imagine that this young man has the strength to resist that old man. Wouldn't you say so? But he doesn't. He doesn't. He willingly lays there. And the third point is that he carries the symbol of death, this wood. Now, why is that playing an important part in his age? Why is that playing an important part to begin with? Well, this was not a mere piece of 2x4. This was not some little plank of wood. These were heavy stocks of wood that the Israelites were commanded to use in Leviticus chapter 1 because it was an essential part of any burnt offering. You could not offer a sacrifice to God without the wood. Because without the wood, how will you burn the burnt offering? Where would the fire come from? The wood is the starter for it. And I want you to look keenly there in verse 6. Look in verse 6. Notice what the text says. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it. He laid it on Isaac, his son. Isaac was carrying the very thing that was going to be the bane of his death. He was carrying the very thing that was going to instigate his death. And Isaac is carrying that. Who do you know? Who does that bring to mind in the New Testament? Do you see where I'm pointing to? Isaac as a type of Christ. And one of the more striking facts is that he carried this thing that would end his life. It was an essential part, the very symbol of his own death. This wood that he carried. Without it, he wouldn't be able to die, and yet he carried the very thing he would die from. The wood. Heavy stocks of wood. That would even suggest he was well above his 20s yet again. This was a strong young person. Not a little boy. Not some 5-year-old kid. We're talking about a pretty capable person. And he is willingly carrying this cross, this wood. The cross, I'm giving you a spoiler alert. But here's the fourth thing. He was offered up near Jerusalem. Did you know that Moriah is actually on the outskirts of Jerusalem? Did you know that? Actually, Moriah is associated with the building of the temple of the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And God does not, by some coincidence, designate this place for them to go there and offer the sacrifice. Everything in Genesis chapter 22, if you haven't noticed, is deliberately set out by God for a purpose, which we're going to see a little bit later. Everything is perfectly, listen to the word, perfectly laid out. This is not some chance. This is not some happening. Abraham decides, "Oh yeah, that mountain looks pretty good for that burnt sacrifice." No. God specifically, purposefully, perfectly lays out everything, every step that Abraham is going to take to kill his son. And one of those steps is to offer him in Moriah, which is near Jerusalem. It is associated with the temple of the Lord just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And it is also associated where God appeared to David. He was offered up near Jerusalem. Now we're going to see why that's important. But perhaps the most striking thing of this entire story with Isaac as a type of Christ is the fact that he was raised on the third day. Now I know you're really scratching your head on this one thinking, but he didn't die. How was he raised on the third day? Well, I will tell you the answer is not found in Genesis. The answer is not found anywhere in Genesis chapter 22. Because in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes. Notice that this journey took 3 days from where he was in Beersheba to get to the land of Moriah near Jerusalem. It took him 3 days. And it was on this very third day he had come to this place. And in verse 12, he said, "Do not stretch out your hand, for I know now that you fear God and you have not withheld your son." He didn't die. He's very much alive. But how is he raised? How is this a form of the resurrection? I need you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 so we can see it. Hebrews chapter 11. The beauty of the Bible is that a lot of the answers for questions that we have in the Old Testament are found in our New Testament. Aren't you grateful for the fact that God put together such a great book that a lot of the questions and the scratching answers that we can't get, we find in the New Testament? Such is the case with this one. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you're already there, this great chapter of faith, as you well know, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Again, the language, his only begotten son. Verse 18, "It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Verse 19, focus on verse 19. "He considered that God is able to raise people, even from the dead, from which he also received them back as a type." He was raised, Abraham says, as a type. He didn't physically die. Abraham never slain him, physically speaking. But as far as Abraham in his mind, when he took that knife to kill his boy, he said, "My son is dead." When he met the conviction in his mind that he was going to kill his son, he was as good as dead to him. And the moment the angel of the Lord said, "Do not touch your boy, do not touch that kid, do not touch that son of yours," Abraham said, "I received them back as a form of resurrection." This is like if you have a child and he's going into the ER and they're operating on him. And for some reason, he loses pulse during the surgery and they have to bring him back by zapping him. And he comes back to life after resuscitation. He was dead. He was dead for a couple minutes or a couple seconds, whatever it was. And now he's back alive. So in a very real sense, Abraham in his mind convicted himself that his son was as good as dead. The moment he was going to do that, his son was gone. And as he went up to this mountain, he realized on this third day, "My son is going to die. But when God said, 'Don't do it,' I received him back as a type of the resurrection." This is the most important part of that story. Resurrection. It is the most earliest form of the resurrection in the scriptures. Beautifully set out, perfectly. The plan laid out by God. But here's what I want to show you. How all these things come to pass in Jesus. Well, I don't need to tell you because you probably already know that yes, indeed, Jesus Christ was the only beloved Son of the Father. In Matthew chapter 3, you remember the story. John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness and he's baptizing many. Many are coming to him, among whom are the scribes and the Pharisees. And finally, Jesus shows up to start his ministry. And in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus tells John, "I need you to baptize me. Not because I'm in sin, not because I need to repent of sins, but because this will be a sign to the people that their Messiah has come. It will be a sign that I have fulfilled all righteousness in verse 15. And after being baptized in verse 16 in Matthew 3, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God ascending as a dove and lightning on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Interesting fact. God, like Abraham, though, had two sons. Two sons. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, as Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus going all the way back to the beginning, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. God had two sons, Adam and Jesus. Adam wasn't begotten in a sense like Jesus was from his father. God created Adam. Remember that in Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam. So in a very real sense, Adam was his first son. He created him of divine will to live and multiply on the earth. But Adam chose his path. Adam said in chapter 3, "I'm going to sin," which is what Romans 5 perfectly lays out, does it not? Through one son, sin entered the world. Through the other, he would reverse the curses of the other son. Jesus would take the sin that Adam brought into the world. God had two sons. But Jesus was, in a real sense, the only beloved of the Father because he does his will. In John 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." And in John 3 and verse 16, a passage that you don't know at all, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." His only begotten Son. God, like Abraham, had another son, but as far as he was concerned, that son was forgotten about. And the only one that mattered was Jesus, because through him, the curse from the other guy would be reversed. He was the only beloved of the Father. Secondly, he was a willing sacrificial offering. If there was any doubt about what Isaac did, there is no doubt about what Jesus does. And I need you to be in John 10. John chapter 10. Turn with me to John chapter 10. I love John's gospel and the way he renders a lot of the stories concerning Jesus and the Messiah. It is beautiful as he tells this picture of what Jesus has come to do. And in chapter 10 of John, in verse 11, the scriptures say, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 15, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again." Jesus is willingly giving up his life. Did you see it? Nobody's forcing him. Nobody's forcing his hand. Jesus is willingly giving up himself. Verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiation. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is my Father's commandment, and I have received it from him." Jesus left heaven in the form of a bond servant, and God sent him on a mission, yes, to be our burnt offering, like Isaac was going to be a burnt offering. Jesus offered no resistance to God. He didn't say, "God, I can't do this." He didn't say, "Here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamb?" Jesus knew he was going to be the lamb. He knew it all along. In fact, he knew it all along that in John chapter 19, just one of the greatest pictures of humility and willingness to give somebody's life over for another is seen. In John chapter 18, John 18, as Jesus has finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows the time is coming. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him in verse 4, went forth and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He said to them, who is them? Well, Jesus was waiting for Judas, and Judas in verse 3 was receiving a Roman cohort, and he came to Jesus. A Roman cohort can have anywhere between 200 to 600 soldiers. Why would Judas need an accompanying embankment of 200 to 600 soldiers? They're expecting some sort of resistance from Jesus. They know that this man has practiced great miracles. They know that he has the ability to raise people from the dead. They have seen what he could do. And so, to ensure that Jesus comes into custody without any fault, Pilate agrees to send out about 600 men. 200 to 600 men. So Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus doesn't make a run for it. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I just saw the guy. He's walking towards Jerusalem right now. You got to hurry or you won't catch him." Jesus does what probably we could never do. "I am he. I am he." When he said that to them, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. Whether that was some divine act on Jesus' part, we don't know. But it is clear from the text, this was not what they were expecting. After all, they had about 200 to 600 guys. They're ready to fight. Jesus asks again in verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said, I've already told you, I am he. I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. Jesus offered no resistance. There was no need for violence. And like the prophecy of Isaiah 53 coming true in full light, like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Before his shearers, he was silent. He uttered not a word. And he carried the very thing that would kill him. He carried it. Now, in John 19. In John 19, verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. They took the cross that Jesus would be killed on, crucified, and they let him carry it, much like Isaac did in Genesis 22. Isaac carried the very thing that would kill him, the wood. And Jesus is carrying the wood in the form of a cross so that he could die, not for his own sake, but for our sake. Jesus took upon himself the shameful, humiliating symbol of the cross that he would be crucified on. And he was offered up near Jerusalem. This place, the place of the skull, Golgotha, as it is called in Hebrew, or Calvary, is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Much like Moriah was on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The beauty of the gospel cannot be compared to any other. The beauty of the message of the word cannot be compared to any other thing in history. How do I know that? For the simple fact that 2,000 years before this would ever happen, God laid out such a perfect plan that would line up with Genesis 22 and what Isaac had done. He laid out such a perfect plan. Not one thing was off. There was not an inch or a hair that was removed from this plan. Everything was done exactly according to what Genesis 22 outlined. Aren't you seeing it unfold? He was the only beloved son, the willing sacrifice. He carried the symbol of death, and now he's being offered up near Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 15, we read that. In Mark chapter 15, there in verse 22, the Bible says in form of Mark describing the story, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided up his garments. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The location where Jesus met his fate was not mistakenly outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't by some great shot of the line coincidence, but it was God's perfect plan. Jesus was offered up in Calvary just outside the gates of Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus on the cross, unlike what happened in Genesis 22, was not halted by the angel of the Lord. God did not say, stop what you're doing. He let it happen. He let the nails drive into his son's hands. He let the spear go up the side of Jesus on the cross. He let them mock his son, saying, if you are the Son of God, you can come down from that cross. Jesus had to die. There was no other way. There was simply no other way. But it wouldn't be the end, because he was indeed raised on the third day. Now, like Isaac, it wasn't symbolical in the sense that he didn't actually die. No, Jesus did die. In fact, I love what Luke says and how he describes it in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, the scriptures say, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. But when they saw two men in dazzling clothing, they were perplexed. And as the women were terrified, they bowed their faces to the ground. And one of the men said, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you, that he will be raised on the third day. Jesus rose on the third day. It wasn't for his sake. It was for our sake. The man who performed so many miracles and divine deeds was dead after being killed on the cross. An eerie sadness floating around Jerusalem. But it would not last. Because God turned the scene of murder. He turned the scene of agony and shame into one of glory and victory for our sake, not for his sake, for our sake. So why is this important? Why are we even talking about this? What's the importance of typology in Genesis chapter 22? How do we reconcile these two things, and why is it important for us to talk about? Number one, God's plan for redemption was rooted in the faithful of Israel. Abraham's faith is important. But what's more important is what came through his faith, his seed, Jesus Christ. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 22, and I'll show you how this fits together. In Genesis chapter 22, in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly bless you and multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Did you see it? Through Abraham's faith and the reconciliation of what he did and the conclusion at the end, God said, I'm going to make it happen through you, Abraham. My plan of redemption is ever rooted in your genealogy and history. That's exactly what these verses are saying. And that's what happened. But something Isaac could never do, and only Jesus could, was to be offered up in our place. Isaac didn't die that day. He escaped death. He was raised in a symbolical sense. And this goat, this ram, was offered in his place. We were supposed to carry that cross. We were supposed to be nailed on it. Never, never forget that. We are the ones worthy to die. Not Jesus. We are. But there was the man, Jesus, who was coming by, and God said, I'm going to offer him in your place. In your place. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. There's no other way. And finally, through him, we are reconciled with God. And again, back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because, Abraham, you have obeyed my voice. Who is the seed? Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 16, Abraham is spoken of as the seed of that Jesus is spoken as the seed of Abraham in Genesis 3, verse 16. Paul says, you remember what was talked about in the Old Testament? That was Jesus through Abraham. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you that have been baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free. Male or female, you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise found in Genesis 22, verse 18. Through Jesus, all the nations of the earth can and have been blessed in a very real sense. Do you think that you are the offspring of Abraham? Do you believe that you've received this blessing? As many of you that have been baptized, Jesus was offered up in our place, and it was something that Isaac never could do. Isaac was always pointing to Jesus Christ, for in him everything has come to fruition. All the nations of the earth are blessed, and man has the opportunity to be reconciled with his Creator. And if you are here today, you need to take advantage of that blessing if you have not done so. By, according to Galatians 3, being baptized into Christ. Only then can you receive the promise made to Abraham. If we can help you in any way, let us know as we stand and as we sing.